For our study, we're going to be once again looking at temple theology and what it means that we are the priesthood of the living God, kings and priests, as Peter describes us, as John describes us. And so as we think about these things, as we reflect upon what God has done, I wanted to move us today from the Old Testament into the New. We've done a lot of in-depth study on the creation accounts and then on the instructions for the tabernacle, which really are essentially the same as the layout of the temple later on in the Old Testament period. And tonight, then, I want to move us ahead to see how these themes are picked up in the Gospels. There's actually a surprising amount of material about these themes in the Gospels and in the ministry of Jesus, and I think the background that we've had in this study together should actually help us gain some new insight into what God is doing through Jesus Christ and his ministry, and what some of the things that he teaches and some of the things that he does actually mean. So we're going to get into that tonight. Before we do, let me start off with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your grace in our lives. We ask that as we reflect upon your word, as we reflect on your ministry and your teachings, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see what you're doing here in our midst, here in our own hearts. And Lord, may you be glorified in us as our great high priest and our one true king. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be looking at a few passages in the book of Luke today. Before I get started, though, I want to, just by way of a quick announcement, now that we're in the New Testament here, I think we've only got a couple more weeks, maybe, of hitting some of those connections that the New Testament brings. And so I'm looking ahead, thinking ahead to what will come after it for this midweek Bible study. Given the way that our schedule has fallen out in this bizarre year of 2020, we have, because of the school program meeting at our church, we're probably not going to be able to resume in-person Bible study meetings there anytime soon. Mostly because even if we did meet in the downstairs away from where the school cleaning crew is working, we would still need access to the bathrooms and things like that. And also, unfortunately, Calvary Chapel, although they partnered with us for some of our morning events, they have their own use of the facility, Tuesday evenings, Wednesday evenings, and so on. So I think we're probably just going to carry on doing it like this, as imperfect a medium as it is. But I'm going to want to improve it and find ways to do this better as we go forward. If we're stuck with doing video Bible studies from a distance, I want to make sure that we're putting out kind of the best and the highest quality and the best structured way that I can. I'm not sure that I've really done that so far. So for the small handful of you who stuck with me, thank you. But I think I'm going to add in a few other things. I think I'm going to start adding in, once we're done with this series in a couple weeks, maybe some praise reports. I'm going to give you some good news of what God is doing in our midst, of what God is doing in the world. Some news stories that you probably have not heard elsewhere. I may even bring back my kids to get involved with singing a hymn every now and then. I know that was a real treat for some of our folks earlier in the spring when we were doing that. But for our next study, I'd also love your input. I'm thinking of a few different possible ways we could go. One of the things I could do is I could resume my apologetic studies. We had started in evening services a study in apologetics in the first 2 to 3 months of the year, and then had to stop with the shutdown and everything that came with that. That might be something that would fit well with this kind of video medium. So we had gotten through kind of some of the classic arguments for the existence of God from philosophy, from physics and cosmology, and we had taken a look at sort of the creation evolution debate. So we're up now in the apologetic series to taking a broad view of the question of why we can trust the scriptures, why we can trust the Bible to guide us into all truth. So that's one way I could go. I could do the apologetic series here. Or another one that I've had on my mind for a while is to do sort of a practical study in spiritual formation, specifically spiritual disciplines. So we'd be doing a Bible study in which we'd look at specific spiritual disciplines, methods of prayer that have been used by Christians throughout the ages, other spiritual disciplines as well, like the practice of silence or fasting or fellowship, all these different things we do as Christians and what they mean. And that would have a lot of practical applications, things you could try out in your daily life. And really a good time here in this year of pandemic to work on our own Christian maturity, on our growth, as we try to wrestle through everything the world throws at us. Or a third option, after apologetics or spiritual disciplines, would be just a classic Bible study from a text in Scripture. We could pick up in the book of Hebrews, where my midweek Bible study had left off when we stopped meeting there at the end of March. So those would be some options. So if you're watching this, if you have an opinion, please reach out to me and let me know. You can send me an email. You can leave a comment here under the video and I'll see it. But anyway, those are some possible directions I'm thinking of taking this study now that we're wrapping up our reflections on temple theology and royal priesthood. So that's still 2 or 3 weeks away. We've got a little bit of ground to cover here in the Gospels, but I think you'll find this kind of stuff really neat. Because most of us who are students of the Bible, especially those of us who've been studying the Bible for a long time, you're very familiar with the Gospels. You're familiar with the story of Jesus. But there's a lot of little hints and directions in there that you may not have picked up on, because we, unlike Jesus' own audience in that day, we have not been geared to think in terms of the temple and the tabernacle and the way God reveals himself in the midst of his people like that. And a lot of what Jesus said and does has to be kind of understood and interpreted through that cultural context. The way that God had revealed himself in the past to Israel was the same way that he was going to speak his truth to them through Jesus Christ. And so to understand all that Jesus is saying and doing, the depth of it, we have to understand this background context that we've been talking about for the past couple months. And so hopefully we've set the stage for this now. I'm not saying that anybody has really misunderstood the heart of the gospel in all the years you've been studying it, but I think there are little harmonies, little grace notes, little beautiful things along the way that maybe you and I have never seen before, that as we put it together, we'll just be able to get a bigger picture of the panorama of what God has done through us in Christ Jesus. So we're going to look at a couple of specific passages here today, but I wanted to start by going back to the story of Jesus' birth. Jesus' birth. This is a familiar story, right? It's the Christmas story. We know that Jesus goes down to, Joseph and Mary go down to Bethlehem, and they have Jesus there, not in an inn, not in a relative's house, but in a stable. Now, stables sometimes were attached to a home, or sometimes they were off in a cave a little ways back. Tradition would have us believe that the birth of Jesus was in sort of a cave stable that sits at the base of a cliff. And the Gospels, and particularly Luke, makes mention of this reality, that Jesus is laid in a manger, that there are animals around him, the ox and the donkey, that there are these shepherds out in the fields that come in to see him. And if you're thinking of this whole scope of God's plan, from creation onwards, there's something really fitting about that, right? So one of the astonishing things about the Christmas story is that the Son of God, the King of Israel, is not born in a palace. He's not even born in a home. He's essentially born as a homeless refugee almost, or he becomes a refugee during his family's expulsion to Egypt, as in his earliest years. in a cave with animals. That doesn't seem to be fitting if you think about it in that context, but consider this. Consider Jesus as the new Adam. God as using his son, the Logos, to begin the new creation of humanity. Remember, we've talked about this idea of new creation, of how the early church believed that the 7 days of creation were sort of this distinct timeline, and then God was going to do a new creation beginning on the eighth day, and it's going to sort of go in reverse order. So now you get the recreation of humanity at the beginning through Jesus Christ. That may sound like a funny idea. We've talked about it before. But it's one that Paul picks up on in his letters. Romans chapter 5 and elsewhere. He talks about Jesus being the new Adam, the head of the renewed humanity in God's new creation. So in that sense, if we think about Jesus as the new Adam, then there really is something very fitting for Jesus to be born with all these animals around. In the same way that Adam was formed, according to the stories of Genesis 1 and 2, brought into the Garden of Eden with all the animals around. It's a picture of not only the redemption of humanity, but of God's intent to redeem all of creation through what he is doing in the new creation in Jesus Christ. He is going to bring back that original goal of dwelling in unity with his people, where the entire cosmos and all of God's creatures constitute a temple to his glory. That's kind of what we saw in Genesis 1 and 2 when we study those passages. It's what we see in Revelation 21 and 22 when the Bible closes its narrative. This picture of God dwelling in the entire cosmos as a temple. And so just as Adam was formed with the animals around him, so Christ comes out with all the animals around him. It's maybe just a trifling point, a little thing, but to me it just strikes me as this beautiful and winsome connection of God's great plan, a hint of the glorious things that he is doing. One of the stories that comes immediately after the birth of Jesus is the story of Jesus' dedication. In the Orthodox churches in the East, they actually refer to this event as a theophany, a revealing of the presence of God. This is the first time the Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ appears in the temple courts themselves. And we're going to take a quick look at that passage. This is Luke chapter 2, beginning of verse 21. So if you have a Bible at hand, you can look that up here. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. And when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So you have this reference to the eighth day. This is when circumcision was enacted upon people, male children specifically. And there are medical reasons for why you would wait till the eighth day, reasons having to do with blood clotting abilities and things like that. But for us who have looked at this story and followed it from Genesis onward, and that tradition of the eighth day goes all the way back to God's covenant with Abraham in the book of Genesis. The eighth day, this sign of the covenant, also signifies, remember, in the view of the early church, the eighth day also stood for the new creation. Another hint, another foreshadowing of God's new creation through Christ. And then he is brought to the temple. God coming into the temple himself. And of course, there he is recognized by Simeon and by Anna, these representatives of faithful Israel who have been waiting and watching for the appearance of the Messiah. After that whole story, we jump ahead about 30 years to the story of Jesus' baptism. Luke gives us a little another story in the middle there of Jesus when he's 12 years old. And that too is a story that's very much about the temple, Jesus' connection to the temple. But I want us to go to the story of the baptism, which we're going to look at in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Some of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark specifically, give us a few other details of this event. Luke gives us a pretty sparse account, but you can still see the main outlines here. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And then Luke notes, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. And it's important to note that this age that Luke gives really was the age at which priests in priestly families were sort of allowed to enter into the fullness of their labors as priests, where they would go through the rites of consecration. And so one of the questions that always comes up about the baptism is, why does Jesus need to be baptized? If this is something to do for the repentance of turning away from your sins, that's the way John the Baptist presents it, why should Jesus, sinless, the Son of God, why should he need to do it? In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, John asks Jesus that very question. When Jesus comes to be baptized, John asks, "Well, who am I that I should do this for you?" And Jesus' answer is, "Let it be so now. We must fulfill all things righteously." Or we must fulfill all things in righteousness. So there's a sense of fulfillment. There's a sense of the propriety of what he's doing. And I want to suggest three interpretations that kind of interlock with one another to give us a view of what this baptism means. One of them I've talked about before, and that is that in these texts, and especially in the way that Matthew presents it, it's really sort of painted as a sign of Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament in at least two different stories. One of them is the story of Joshua crossing the Jordan River, right? And so Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. That's the story that begins the opening of the promised land to the people of God. So in a sense, Jesus is reenacting that. But I would go back even further and note the Trinitarian play in this passage. You have God the Father speaking. You have the Son of God present there. You have the Holy Spirit descending like a dove over the waters. What does this remind you of? Well, one of the things it should remind you of is Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, where you have God the Father speaking, "Let there be light," and there was light. You have the Son of God, the Word himself, that which the Father speaks out, the effective agent of creation, through whom all things were made, as Paul says. And as John says in John chapter 1, through whom all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. And the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And so you get kind of this little snippet, this mirrored image of the creation story at the baptism of Jesus. God the Father speaking, the Son of God present, the Holy Spirit descending, hovering over the waters. This is a symbol that the new creation is here. It's starting in Christ Jesus, and it's going to spread through his ministry, and particularly through his death and resurrection and ascension, and open the way for those who would believe, human beings, to enter into the new creation. As Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation is there. God is doing his new creation, and it starts here in this baptism of Jesus Christ. Or it is signified here, I should say. So that's one element. The other two that I want to tell you is that this baptism kind of represents Jesus' consecration to both his priestly and his kingly roles. Right? When we were talking in church on this past Sunday, we talked a lot about baptism and what it meant in Jewish culture at the time. And one of the things it was used for was the purification rites before you would go to meet with God in the temple. And this was especially so for priests. Priests who were serving in the temple, they would have to go through these ritual purifications. And so in a way, this is Jesus entering his priestly ministry of going and being immersed in the waters to prepare for the ministry in which God had given him. And you also have this symbol of anointing, the Holy Spirit descending upon him. This is what anointing signified in the Old Testament. The oil of anointing was at least in Christian tradition, was interpreted as a sign of the Holy Spirit's anointing. So, for instance, in ancient Christian tradition, after you get baptized, you would also get chrismated. They still do this in many traditions. It's where you get anointed with oil, and that is a symbol of the reception of the Holy Spirit. And who was anointed with oil in the Old Testament? To signify the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them, giving power to their works and their office? Well, kings, especially. Priests were also consecrated, the high priest was consecrated with anointings in that way. But kings definitely were. There's lots of stories about kings being anointed as sort of the moment when they are set forward to take their office. And you see not just the sign of anointing here, you actually see the reality that all the symbols of anointing pointed towards. In Jesus' case, he gets the real thing. He has the Holy Spirit descending upon him. So you have a picture of the new creation commencing. You have Jesus undergoing priestly consecration by washing, and you have Jesus undergoing kingly consecration by anointing, the descent of the Holy Spirit. And then after that, Jesus goes out and he begins to preach the kingdom of God. We're skipping over a few things, of course. There's the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, part of his preparation for ministry as well. And in a sense there, if you want to see that also as a reflection of the creation narrative, think about it that way, right? Whereas in the Garden of Eden, his foremother Eve and his forefather Adam were tempted by the devil and fell into sin, disobedience to God, which led to the whole mess, the disruption of unity that sin brings between us and the Almighty, the disruption of God's great plan to dwell in unity with his creation as in a temple of his glory. In the same way, you get Jesus Christ interacting with the devil who is trying to tempt him. And in Jesus' case, he does not fall. This is the new creation, folks. And Jesus is restoring the world to what it was meant to be. He's running the tape back again, and he's making things right. Then you get him to go and preach. And the great topic of his preaching throughout the Gospels, this is especially highlighted in Mark, where it's called the Kingdom of God. Luke also calls the theme of his preaching the Kingdom of God. Matthew refers to it as the Kingdom of Heaven. But here's the interesting thing to note, right? That when Jesus preaches the message he preaches is not actually what you and I might expect if all we had ever heard was American Christian evangelical preaching in our churches. If you were to expect Jesus' message to be framed by what we presented as the gospel, you would expect Jesus to say, "Come to me for the forgiveness of sins. You are sinners. You need forgiveness for your sins. Forgiveness is found only in me. Come to me and find forgiveness for your sins so that you can be set free, so that you can live in heaven for eternity with God." Right? Now, there's nothing untrue in that message. It's clearly rooted in Scripture, and you can find seeds of it, hints of it, in the preaching that Jesus does. We're not pulling it out whole cloth from somewhere else. But that's not the main theme of what Jesus preaches, and it's definitely not the way that Jesus puts it. Jesus preaches about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is right here. It's next to you. It's accessible. It's coming in your midst. The kingdom of God, or perhaps better translated, the reign of God. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 43. Luke 4, 43. "But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." Well, if you remember, when we talked about the tabernacle furnishings a few weeks ago, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, is not, it's not just some ethereal idea about God's sovereignty over all things. I mean, clearly, ancient Jews believed that, that God was sovereign, that he was the one and only true God. And there was no one else who reigned over the universe as he did. But Jesus seems to have something very particular in mind when he talks about the kingdom of God. He talks about it being at hand, sort of accessible, within reach. The reign of God. What is he talking about? Well, when we talked about the temple furnishings, we talked about the Ark of the Covenant and how the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was referred to in Scripture as the mercy seat, as sort of a throne. And you even have figures of the cherubim, throne angels, that are there surrounding it. And the idea being in temple theology that this was the place where God sat and reigned, or to use creation terminology, it was the place from which God rested. God rested his name in the temple. God dwelt there amidst his people. And when you would have talked about the kingdom of God in Old Testament Israel, they probably would have thought not only of God's sovereignty over all things as an abstract idea, but they would have had in mind this very concrete notion of God reigning from his throne over the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, in a particular spot where they knew. And remember, we saw how Paul in Romans chapter 3 actually uses the name of that throne, the hilasterion, the mercy seat, and ascribes it to Jesus. Jesus is the mercy seat, the sacrifice of atonement, the place where God's reign meets our sins and atonement is proclaimed. When Jesus describes the kingdom of God, preaches the kingdom of God, which is the main theme of his teaching, his listeners probably would have been thinking about the temple. And so when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, that it is coming, that it is near, he would have been doing something more than just saying God reigns and pretty soon, you know, the ways of this world are going to end and God's reign will be manifest everywhere. You're all going to see that. Surely he did mean something like that, right? But one of the main things that they would have heard is this astonishing claim that God's reign is no longer localized to that one spot in the temple. It's at hand. It's within reach. It's walking around in the person of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is at loose in the world again, in the way that was originally intended in the book of Genesis. That the reign of God is going to fill the whole world. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will be covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what the prophets say in the Old Testament. You get a hint of this in some of the passages where Jesus talks about the kingdom. And this is the last verse I'll have us look at today. Flip ahead to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 18. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Now, he's using images of tiny things to talk about the kingdom of God. Mustard seeds, a little bit of yeast, tiny, tiny things. If you have in mind that when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, he's talking about this abstract notion of God's sovereignty filling the entire cosmos. Well, I'm sure Jesus believed that, as everyone did back in his day, religious Jews would have. But it's hard to reconcile that vast picture, abstract picture, with what Jesus is saying. Kingdom of God's like that. Kingdom of God's this little tiny thing. But if you hear it in terms of temple theology, if people understood the reign of God to be something that was localized over the Ark of the Covenant, or in Jesus' day, the Ark of the Covenant was no longer there, within the Holy of Holies, localized in one spot, then you kind of get a sense of what he's saying here. Jesus is saying, you know that reign of God that you thought was enthroned in that one little room? That one little room isn't holding the reign of God anymore. Now it's spreading. Now it's growing. It's out. It's a loose in the world. Now the reign of God isn't just the Holy of Holies. It's like that mustard seed, and it's growing to become this giant plant that birds can rest in. It's like that little tiny bit of yeast that, before you know it, it's worked its way through everything. The kingdom of God, the reign of God, is on the move in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he was preaching. And to understand it, you have to understand the images of the kingdom of God and the reign of God that people of his day would have associated with the temple. So I hope that's been helpful here. We're going to look next week again at sort of the second half of how some of these temple and new creation tie-ins fit with the ministry and the story of Jesus in his, specifically his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. The ascension is tremendously important. It's been much neglected in our current theology, but it's a core part of this story, and we need to understand it by that light. And then we may do one more week after that to take a look at some of the other passages in the New Testament. But once again, as I said, I'll be looking to kind of shake up the format of this a little bit going forward. Once we start a new series, because it looks like now we're kind of stuck with this medium for our midweek studies for a while, so I want to make it as good and as accessible as I can be. So please let me know if you have an opinion whether we should do another Bible study, specifically like a textual Bible study, or if we should pick up our apologetic series, or if we should start a spiritual disciplines class. Those are all ideas I'm entertaining, so let me know if you have an opinion on those. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your grace in our lives. We pray that by your mercy, you would pour out your Spirit upon us, anoint us in power with the Holy Spirit, so that we, as your royal priesthood, kings and priests, that we may serve you well, that we may be ambassadors of your reign here in this place, because your kingdom, Lord, is still on the move today. So, Lord, let it move in and through us, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for watching, folks.